Turn with me this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll read chapter 14. We'll read through chapter 14, and then also we read the first part of chapter 15, first 18 verses. It is a lengthy part of God's Word, but it does show us one thought of David being manipulated and then rebelled against. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they two strove together in the field, and there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen up against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave to my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth. And the king said unto the woman, Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me, and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And the king said, Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more. Then said she, I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Then the woman said, Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, Say on. And the woman said, Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore, that I am come to speak of this thing unto my lord the king, it is because the people have made me afraid. And thy handmaid said, I will now speak unto the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear to deliver his handmaid out of the hand of the man that would destroy me and my son together out of the inheritance of God. Then thine handmaid said, The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king answered and said unto the woman, Hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, Let my lord the king now speak. And the king said, Is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, As thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech hath thy servant Joab done this thing. And my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of an angel of God. to know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, Behold, now I have done this thing. Go, therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. But in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And unto Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of a fair countenance. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king. But he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, See, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house, and said unto him, Wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, Behold, I sent unto thee, saying, Come hither, that I may send thee to the king, to say, Wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face. And if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him. And when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared his chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, Of what city art thou? And he said, Thy servant is of one of the tribes of Israel. And Absalom said unto him, See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee. And Absalom said, Moreover, Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Go in, and the king said unto him, Go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David, saying, The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, Arise, And let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly, and bring evil upon us, and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And the king's servant said unto the king, Behold, thy servants are ready to do whatsoever my lord the king shall appoint. And the king went forth, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 women, which were concubines, to keep the house. And the king went forth, and all the people after him, and tarried in a place that was far off. And all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites, all the Gittites, 600 men which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. We read that far in God's word. Tonight we get back to the series in the life of David. And as we do so, I remind you of the events that we studied last time. It's been a while since we have had a sermon in this series in the life of David. In the last sermon on 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 13, we found a very disturbing account of David. In this account, we saw David's oldest son, Amnon, do a very lewd, cruel act of raping his own sister Tamar. And we saw that in response to this gross sin of Amnon, David did nothing. Absalom, then, the brother of Tamar, that woman who had been sinned against, Absalom, the brother of Tamar, and David's third oldest son, had acted as though nothing had happened. He put on a front. But then, after 2 years, he had called all his brothers to a feast. And at this feast, he had his servants murder Amnon in revenge. Having killed his own brother, Absalom realized that he had to flee. He was in trouble with the king, with the law. And so he ran away to a place called Geshur. Geshur was where his grandfather, on his mother's side, lived. Geshur was the place where Talmai was king, and Talmai was actually his grandfather. And so he went to live, probably in the very palace of Talmai in Geshur. Not a very difficult place to live. And there he lived, knowing that if he showed his face back in Jerusalem, he would surely be brought to the king and would be in danger of facing the consequences of his murder of his brother Amnon. And considering that event that we saw last time in 2 Samuel 13, there were many applications. One application was, when we talked about Amnon, that we ought not be confusing lust with love. You remember that, young people? That Amnon did not have any true love, but it was lust. But there are two applications from that text which carried over from previous texts, and they carry over again to today's sermon. Two of the same applications that we need to be reminded of. And first was that God sometimes brings great consequences upon children of parents who continue in sin. Remember that what happened in David's family, in Amnon and in Absalom, and what we see today, was a consequence of David's sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. He had committed sexual sin, and he had committed the sin of murder. And that's why God was bringing these same kinds of sins in his family later on in his life. And what we see today in chapter 14 are more consequences resulting from David's sin. And the same warning then comes to parents and to leaders in the church that there sometimes may be consequences that God brings upon the children for their parents' impenitence. The second application that carries over from chapter 13 to today's sermon is another application for parents and leaders, and that is that parents must restrain and discipline their children. In the last text, we saw that David did nothing about his son Amnon's sin. And that is what carried on to Absalom's murder of Amnon. And today we see David does not restrain Absalom either, resulting in great suffering for David. And so that same warning that has come in previous sermons comes to us today again, parents, that we must make sure that we discipline and we restrain our children in love, even though it might be a difficult duty, so that our sons and our daughters are trained up and do not continue in their sins. Because David did not restrain his children, Absalom had murdered his brother. And now, his beloved son Absalom was far away in a land called Geshur and not at home in Jerusalem. Chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, before our text, verse 38 says that he was there for 3 years. Absalom did not dare return to Jerusalem for 3 whole years. He was unsure of whether his father was going to give the consequences he deserved for his sin. And so he waits in Geshur, hoping that David and his anger would settle down and David would get soft with him after a little while and ask him, the beautiful son of David, to return back home. But David doesn't call for Absalom for 3 years. We don't really know what was David's attitude toward Absalom for sure during those 3 years. In verse 39, we read of chapter 13, the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. And there's some question as to whether David longs to go forth to Absalom because he wants to reconcile with Absalom, or whether David longs to go forth to Absalom so that he can bring upon Absalom the necessary chastisement that Absalom deserves. We don't really know. The text doesn't show us. But David, we know from other portions of Scripture, David does have an affection towards Absalom. Absalom is his third son, and a beautiful son at that. The people love him, and David loves him as the natural father of Absalom. And most probably, David is now struggling within his heart of what to do. He doesn't really know what to do with this situation. He loves his son, but he knows that as the righteous king, he ought to bring some major consequences upon Absalom. Absalom ought not go free. He ought not be remaining in his grandpa's house, king of Geshur, in Talmai's house. He is supposed to go to Absalom, and he's not supposed to bring Absalom back in favor, but he's supposed to bring Absalom back to discipline him and to bring justice to Absalom. But David doesn't really know what to do, and he leaves Absalom there. He doesn't want to bring these necessary consequences. And so, there stays Absalom in Geshur for 3 years. Until Joab, the captain of David's army, decides he has to do something about this situation. And that's when we see Joab manipulate David, and not only Joab, but also Absalom when he returns. David manipulated. That's what we consider tonight. David manipulated first Joab's ploy, second Absalom's treachery, and then finally David's suffering. We talked about Joab before. Joab is the sly character, a very powerful man in David's army, the captain of his army. Joab is invested in David. Joab knows that if David, the king, survives, if David continues to have the power he has, then he, as the captain, Joab, would also have the great power as the captain of his army. So Joab made sure that David prospered. And Joab thought it would be in David's best interest to bring back Absalom to Jerusalem. And so Joab used a wise woman of Tekoa, verse 2 says, to convince David that it was wise to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. Now we can ask the question, what was Joab thinking? Why does Captain Joab want to take Absalom back to Jerusalem? And we know what happens when he does that. So we might ask, why is Joab thinking this? Doesn't that sound foolish? And from retrospect, it does seem foolish. But what is Joab thinking? We can't be certain, but probably the main reason that Joab wants to bring Absalom back is that Joab believes Absalom is the next in line as king. And if Absalom is the next in line as king, then if he gets on the good side of Absalom, then Joab continues to remain in power after David. And there's some indication that this is why Joab wants to bring Absalom back, because he knows Absalom is to be the next king. Amnon, you see, the one whom Joab or Absalom had killed, was the firstborn, you remember. Amnon was the firstborn, and he had been killed. The secondborn of David was a man by the name of Daniel, but he's not even mentioned in the scriptures. He's probably not a prominent figure, and he may not even be living at this time. The third son of David is Absalom. And so the popular man, the man who's the third born, and probably the oldest now, the son of David, living son of David, is Absalom, and supposed to be the next king. Not only does his birth order support this, but Absalom looked like the king. He was strong, he was handsome, he was well liked by the people, he had many leadership skills. That this was in Joab's mind is also indicated in the story that Joab asked that woman of Tekoa to tell David. In verse 6, the woman tells the story of two sons. And these two sons of the woman aren't real sons. But these two sons are supposed to be pictures. They're supposed to be types of Absalom and Amnon. And when one son in the story kills another son in the story, that's supposed to be a picture of Absalom killing Amnon. And in verse 7, the woman explains the reason for her despair. "Behold, the whole family is risen up against thy handmaid, and they said, deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy," notice who? "We will destroy the heir also." And that word heir is very important. In the story that Joab gives to this woman of Tekoa, he is implying that the son who has killed his brother is the heir. The heir. Implied then is that Absalom is the heir. The heir to the throne. And so Joab, who thought Absalom was supposed to be the next king and thought it would be wise, best thing to do to bring that heir apparent back to Jerusalem, he hires this wise woman of Tekoa to convince the king to bring Absalom back. We don't know exactly who this woman was. She was from the same town as a later prophet named Amos. Tekoa, which was about 9 to 10 miles south of Jerusalem. This woman of Tekoa was a wise woman, the text says, not wise in the sense that she had any godly wisdom, the ability to know scriptures and apply it very well. No, that's not the wisdom that this woman had. But this wisdom that the woman had was that she was very witty. She was very sly and intelligent. She was good with words, probably attractive, bold, and a good actor. She would have been a good Hollywood star of today. And Joab probably paid her quite a sum of money to act out the part of a poor widow in order to deceive her very king. And so she comes to the king. And Joab, through this woman, this good actor of a woman, persuades David to make an unjust decision. That sums up really what we see in chapter 14. Joab, through this woman, persuades David to make an unjust decision. To make a decision based upon feelings rather than upon objective thinking about the law of God and the law of the land. Joab uses this woman to manipulate David to make this decision. The woman came with her fake plea. Joab probably got this idea of bringing a fake story from Nathan the prophet. You remember Nathan the prophet? He had come earlier and he had told David a story, and that was the way, the method in which the prophet Nathan had persuaded David that he had sinned. And David acknowledged that sin through that story. And so now Joab gets this idea probably to persuade David to bring Absalom back by bringing to David a fake story, a parable, he would say. And so he sent this woman who made sure she looked like she was an emotional mess. It looked like she had been crying for such a long time. She was in distress. And this woman comes and explains her situation. She fakes her situation. She's a widow. Her husband has just died. And David, who is a very compassionate king, sees this widow and immediately hears her case. When she cries, "Help, O king," David is drawn to her and brings her before him. She explains that her husband is dead and that two of her sons were out in a field one day and both of them were at fault. Both of them were fighting with each other. Both of them hated each other. And the one son killed the other. There was no one in the field to stop them from doing this fighting. And the one son killed the other, the heir, the one who would carry on the name of her husband. And now the family was risen up against her to give up the living son so that they could kill him also. The king wanted to help her, but as much as she and her case tugged at his heartstrings, he knew that he had to take this very carefully. He didn't know all the details of this case. He needed to have a better understanding of this case. He couldn't just make a decision right there on a whim. And so in verse 8, he told her to go home. The king said unto the woman, "Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. I'll let you know my decision in a little while," King David said to the woman. And the woman was not satisfied with that. She continued in verse 9, "My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." She doesn't want to wait. She tells the king, basically, "Make the decision now. In my favor, of course. And if the decision is wrong, I'll take the guilt. Let the guilt be upon me and not upon the king." And obviously that doesn't work. If the king makes a decision and he makes the wrong decision, then the king's at fault. But that was her plea. And so the king makes another attempt to delay making a decision in verse 10. He expresses that this woman would be protected. "Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee anymore." Meaning, I'll make a decision in a little while, but if anyone comes and complains against you before I make this decision, you can report him to me, and he will not bother you anymore. So I'll protect you until I make this decision. But the woman continues even more insistently in verse 11. "I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." Now she gets to the argument that persuades David. She means by this, "Remember Jehovah, the covenant God." That is the name that she uses for God. Remember that God is the God of friendship, or the God of love. David, O king, are you not forgetting the God who loves, the God who is a God of friendship? Is not God the God of love? And if God is the God of love, then wouldn't you behave like your God and love a poor widow with her son like me? If you truly love as God loves, then the decision wouldn't be that difficult. Make it now, O king. That was her plea. And that is what convinced David. He continues, "As the Lord liveth," meaning, again, he uses the covenant name of God, the God of love, the God of friendship. "As that Lord liveth, then, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth." And David gives in to her. He doesn't give in to her because he was being just, a righteous king. He gives in to her because he had been persuaded that this would be the way of love. Come back to that. Now the woman had trapped David in her fake plea, and she immediately moves her fake case to the real case that she's come to address before David, which was David's leaving of Absalom in Geshur. She says in verse 12, "Let thine handmaid, I pray, speak one more word unto my lord the king." He says, "Say on." The woman said, "Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished." The woman says to David, "David, you've judged right in my case, and love for me and my son, you did that which was proper. But now you're not being consistent in your case, David. Should you not show love to the poor Absalom as well, that banished son? And should you not go and bring him home? That poor man, you need to help your son. Is not God the God of love?" That's what she's bringing up in verse 14. The same argument she had used earlier. "For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Meaning, we're all sinners who ought to die in God's judgment. "Neither doth God respect any person." He doesn't care whether you're a king or a lowly widow like me. "Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." Meaning, God hasn't banished you, David, for your sins. He's loved you. Ought not you love your son as well? And King David gives in. He recognizes that Joab had sent this woman to persuade him to bring Absalom back home. But David doesn't get angry. He's persuaded. He now feels like in love for Absalom, he should bring him back. And David goes on to tell Joab to do that work. David's still uncomfortable with this, of course. In his conscience, he knows that Absalom should face the consequences for it. And so he tells Absalom, or he tells Joab, that Absalom may come home, but he's not allowed to come before the face of the king. He's not allowed to come into the palace of the king. Verse 24, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So David tries to make it look like he's maintaining a little bit of justice, but he has given in. He had capitulated to the emotional appeals of Joab and the woman of Tekoa. He had not upheld the justice of the land that he was responsible of upholding, and he had not disciplined his child as he ought to have. Again, in application, David was swayed by one of the most common arguments in the church world of today. You've heard that argument before. And the argument is that love can overrule justice. If there's enough love and compassion for others, as God is the God of love, then we can let sin go. We can wink at it. If we feel enough affection for another, we can close an eye to what is right and according to God's law. And so you ask, why allow abortion in this society? Why allow the unjust murder of a baby? And the answer is, from the world, because we love the mother. Of love for her. Look at the hard life that this mother has gone through. We can get rid of justice and abort that child. Why destroy marriage and allow homosexual unions? Because we need to love these poor men and women with these affections for one another. We can get rid of justice and get rid of what's right, what is according to God's law, out of love, in the name of love. It's even said today, because God is a God of love, we should not uphold the law. Somehow the world and the church, along with it, has welcomed that mentality. That was the argument of the woman of Tekoa that Joab presented to David. He so loved you, David. God is that covenant God of love. So you should wink an eye at Absalom's sin and allow injustice to go on in the land. But that's faulty reasoning. Justice may never be overruled by love. God did not do that. God does not love his people so much that he closes an eye to justice. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we read in the scriptures that God so loved us, it doesn't mean that he says, I love you so much that I will not justly punish sin. That is not the kind of God that he is. That is a false God. Yes, God is a God of love, but he is equally the God of justice. The Catechism puts it this way in Lord's Day 4, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. It is exactly because God is God of justice that we needed Jesus. So that Jesus would come and he would take the everlasting punishment, the extreme punishment that we deserve for our sins. Exactly because God is the God of justice that he came and he took upon himself that punishment of body and soul. God's love, God's mercy is always just. King David knew that. As much as he loved his son Absalom, he knew as king he needed to bring some major consequences upon Absalom. But he didn't. He was manipulated to forsake his duty as king. But perhaps more importantly, he was manipulated to forsake his duty as a father, as a parent. Maybe he put aside justice and the punishment that Absalom deserved for his sin. But he also put aside the consequences that he should have brought upon his son as discipline, as chastisement, to teach his son. But the plea was to David was, God is a God of love, David. So David, as a father, you need to act in love and not bring such harsh discipline and chastisement against him. So instead of bringing discipline upon his impenitent son, David gave in to his son. He tried to make a show of discipline by not letting Absalom see him. But he did allow Absalom back in the city and soon allowed Absalom to see him, as we read. And as you know, Absalom, he still believed he didn't do anything wrong. His father hadn't corrected him. His father hadn't disciplined. He acted as though he had done what was right. He said to David later on, now therefore let me see the king's face in verse 32, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. I don't believe I've done anything wrong. Amnon deserved to die. He was impenitent in his sin, and there was no consequences to turn his heart to see his sin. Parents, you're not kings, you're not rulers, you don't have the responsibility of bringing justice upon anyone like King David, but you have the responsibility as parents to bring that discipline and that chastisement upon your children. That's the calling of God's word everywhere. And it's said today that out of love for your children, you ought not be so harsh, says the world. Don't bring such hard consequences upon them. You need to show that you love them. And it used to be that parents did go to one extreme of being overly harsh and even abusing their children, but now the tendency on the part of parents today in our society is that they're soft in their children. And children are allowed to do whatever they want. And the result is that they're Absaloms going free in the church, acting as though they've done nothing wrong, not corrected, and they're continuing sin. That may not happen in the home, and that may not happen in the church of Jesus Christ. The same thing is happening in the church world of today. Church discipline? Why discipline? Why rebuke? Why tell God's people they need to be here? Why excommunicate even? It seems too harsh. It seems unloving. That's the argument. And so, because many churches are driven to maintain their reputation of being a loving church, they don't want that criticism of being unloving. There is not that necessary discipline. And Absaloms are spreading their leaven of sin to the rest of the members. But love, true love, parents, true love, elders, is that discipline be brought so that God's people know what is wrong and what is right, and they turn from their sin. Unrestrained, not facing much discipline, Absalom returns from his grandpa's palace in Geshur after 3 years, and he spends 2 years in Jerusalem, unable to see his father's face. And while David is probably up in the palace, struggling with this, distraught that he can't see his beloved son's face, Absalom could have cared less. He's on a mission. Absalom is on a mission to win the hearts of the people already now. In verses 25 and 26, the inspired writer is hinting at Absalom's mission. Verse 24 says, he wasn't allowed to go into the palace to see King David's face, but, verse 25 says, he received the favor of the people. He didn't receive the favor of David formally, but he received the favor of the people. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. When he pulled his hair or got a haircut, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels, or about 3 pounds after the king's weight. And that might sound like just a statement of fact, but as you read it, think, people of God, who gets a haircut and weighs his hair? And who would know that there was not a blemish from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, except that Absalom weighed his hair and spread around that there was no blemish on any part of his body? Absalom was a vain man, one of the vain superstars like those of this world. And he was doing all he could to draw the attention of God's people in Israel. He was already seeking to please the people of Israel with his appearance so that he could gain the hearts of Israel. Joab seems to have discovered Absalom's ploy pretty quickly. Seems to have realized he made a mistake in bringing Absalom to Jerusalem. He began to realize Absalom did not only want the throne after David died, but he wanted the throne right now when his father dead. Joab was a sly and perceptive man. He realized what Absalom was doing, and thus he knew it best to stay away from Absalom. Joab didn't want to have anything to do with Absalom anymore. Verse 29, when Absalom sent for Joab to bring him before the king, Joab twice ignored Absalom. Didn't even speak to him. He didn't want to be associated with that man. But by then, Absalom had already accumulated too much power. And so he got his servants, and he sent those servants and burned Joab's field to get his attention. And Joab is struck by this cruel, powerful man. It feels like he has to. He has to go and bring Absalom at his request to the king. And the king doesn't deny Absalom's request. He lets Absalom come in. He capitulates to his son again. And the king publicly kisses Absalom so that the people now think Absalom and the king have nothing between them. All is well. From his restored position, Absalom steals the hearts of the people. He worked not only to get their praise, not only so the people liked him, but also so that the people would despise David. He prepared chariots and horses, verse 1 says, 50 men to run before him. With his father's approval, it seems, he now has access to all the stables and the treasuries of the king, and he can do whatever he wants. He gathers these chariots, He was like the modern-day spoiled son who drove around in his father's Lamborghini, show off his wealth to everyone so that he could be around the people, to show off to the people how great of a person he was. And Absalom would habitually ride down to the way of the gate, verse 2 says. The way of the gate was the entrance to David's judgment hall. And there in front of that judgment hall, he would plant himself and purposely strike up a conversation with any person that wanted to enter into that judgment hall. He would ask them why they were here at court today, and he would flatter them. See, he says in verse 3, thy matters are good and right. He would tell everyone when they presented to him why they were there. You're right. You deserve justice for your case. But then he would continue. There's no man deputed of the king to hear thee. Apparently, David was a busy man, and he didn't hear all the little cases that came before him. And it is possible also that during this time, David was physically sick, so that he had to take breaks from making judgments. And so Absalom took advantage of it. Oh, that I were judge. No one's deputed. No one's deputed to stand in the place of the king to make the judgments. Oh, that I would judge, Absalom says. I would give you what you deserve. You're right. And then to flatter the people, verse 5 says, it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand, took him, and kissed him. That is, when the people bowed before him to show him the proper respect as the king's son, Absalom said, no, no, no. Stand up. Don't bow to me. Don't have to show me respect. And he kissed him like a brother. I'm just like one of you. You may greet me as any normal person. He was that politician, you see. He knew how to work the people, to make them feel good, to make them like him, to make them desire him as their king instead of David. Verse 6, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Then when he knew that he had gained the respect of most of Israel, then Absalom usurped the throne. He lied to his father that he was going to Hebron to pay a vow to God, that is, to worship God. And then he began gathering people to himself. Verse 12 of chapter 15 says that the conspiracy was strong. The people increased continually with Absalom. And soon Absalom would march against David in Jerusalem and conquer the king. Absalom is not only an example of a child that needed discipline, but Absalom is an example of a man who seeks to steal the hearts of the people from the king, King Jesus. This is a warning to you as God's people here on this earth. It's a warning to me as your pastor. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, it may never be that God's people's hearts are stolen so that they admire and they honor and they bring praise to a man rather than King Jesus. That was Absalom's ploy. He played the part of a politician. He played the part of a people pleaser. He was a man interested in competing for the approval of God's people so that he could be praised, he could receive the honor, and so that the people would love him more than the rightful king. I pray, people of God, that it may never be that anyone or anything else steal your hearts away from King Jesus. You know, do you not, that that is the way of the Antichrist. And that is the way for any false teacher and any preacher interested in himself. Those kinds of false teachers are very nice. They're very good looking, like Absalom. They make you feel good. Their personality is nice. They're handsome. They're down to earth. They'll make you feel on the same level as them. And they're the Absaloms. And churches today are filled with Absaloms. You enter into their midst, and they're very friendly. What comes off the pulpit is nice. It feels good. It may even seem like it's true doctrine. It may make you feel at home. It may make you feel less formal. And there's nothing wrong with being nice and kind and friendly and all that. That's not the point. But often, it is the case that in churches, in our society, there are many that are seeking to steal the hearts of God's people. So they love men. They love friendliness. They love nice people more than King Jesus and the truth of His Word. So that God's people go to church, not to praise King Jesus, but they go to church to praise some band, some form of entertainment, or some great speaker on the pulpit. God forbid, people of God, that you come here to boast about any man but King Jesus. God forbid that you enjoy preaching rather than the man that the preaching is about. And God forbid that you choose a personality rather than the person of the Son of God. Where is the focus when we come to God's house? What is the focus when we talk about our church? I speak very personally here. When our cornerstone pride kicks in sometimes and we compare aspects of a congregation to another and minister to another, what are we thinking about? Who are we magnifying? What are we praising? It's King Jesus. And let it never be here that any man steal your hearts from this precious Lord. When Absalom stole the hearts of God's people and turned them to reject a rightful king, David suffered. He hears about the treachery and the rebellion, and David has to flee from Jerusalem. Probably many reasons, many factors that David sees the need to flee. He can't bring himself to fight against his own son. He doesn't want Jerusalem to be in a mess with a civil war. He probably knows that the majority of Israel will follow Absalom anyway. And so he knows if he stays, he can't win. So he gathers his family and his closest friends, and he flees to the wilderness. Two lessons I quickly remind you of that we carry over from previous sermons. This happens to David. The suffering happens to David as a consequence of his sin. Nathan had said, "The sword shall never depart from your house." And now Absalom, David's son, was bringing up his sword against David, his own father. Repent of your sins, parents. Let them not continue, because the warning is they affect your children. Second, remember, this is also the result of David's neglect of discipline and restraining his sons. He did not raise Absalom up well, and in the name of mercy and love, he allowed Absalom to continue in his impenitence. And the lesson is, fathers, we must discipline our children, lest they rise up against us and cause us much grief and suffering. But I rush through those applications because we need to see David's suffering to close that the suffering is a picture of Christ Jesus' suffering. When Christ came unto his own, John 1 verse 11 says, his own received him not. David is a picture of that king, King Jesus. And David had been so good to his people. David had led his people. You remember he was a conquering king who had loved his people so much. And he led them into war, into battle against the enemies. He had sacrificed much for them. He had done much honorable work on their behalf. And now they reject their king, the king that had so loved them. They fall for the outward beauty of his spoiled brat child. And they reject their beloved Lord. And that's exactly what happened to Christ. King Jesus came to his own, and his own rejected him. He came in mercy toward them. He came healing much people and compassion for them. He came teaching them the truth of God. He had come from heaven, sacrificed of himself, divested himself of his heavenly glory, and came as a human being, humbling himself to suffer for them. And what did they do? They killed him. They rejected him for some other Absalom. They wanted another king that would be more like Caesar, to give them some earthly kingdom. They didn't want this king. They rejected Christ as they rejected David. And he's still rejected today. Even after he suffered on that cross. It's not just people out there. But whenever we sin, we turn our backs upon King Jesus. We know he suffered on the cross for us. We know he saved us. We know he gave us eternal life. We know he has earned the riches of his kingdom now and forever. And we still turn to go after Absaloms today. We let our hearts get stolen by the things of this earth. We love our food and our drinks and our possessions and our sports and our children and many other things and people more than King Jesus. And that's great ingratitude. Because of our rejection against King Jesus, we ought to be rejected by God also. But the gospel is that Christ suffered as David suffered. Christ suffered our rejection for us. For when Christ came into this earth, he was not only rejected of men, but he was especially rejected of his own Father, taking upon himself the rejection we deserve for our rejection of him. And that King Jesus, after he had suffered all that we deserve, now reigns in heaven. He's established his rule over our hearts. And unlike King David, thankfully, he cannot be manipulated by any man. He cannot be manipulated. He cannot lose the control over his people. And he will make sure by his power and grace that those who are his will never have their hearts stolen by any Absalom, but they will always be preserved in their salvation. Christ the King will preserve us. He will uphold us. And when we sin, when we turn against him again, he will make sure that we turn from our sin and repent and honor him as our King once again. Amen. Let's pray. Father, uphold us, preserve us, guard our hearts, that we might ever serve and dedicate our hearts and lives to the rightful King. Give grace to us that we might live in faithfulness to our King, raising up our children in the proper way, living in obedience to thy commandments, and turning from our sins by thy power whenever we fall. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and King, we pray. Amen.